Well, an old legend tells of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent a servant to the market. Before very long, the servant came back white and trembling and in great agitation, said to his master, "Down at the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samaria, and there I will hide, and death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace and saw death standing in the crowd. He went over to her and asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture?" "That wasn't a threatening gesture," death said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment tonight with him in Samaria." That's more funny than you're giving that credit for. But anyways, you know what? Anyways, so what is your greatest enemy? Usually when we think of enemies, certainly individuals come to mind. But our greatest enemy really are death and sin, aren't they? They affect us in our existence in enormous ways. And they are widespread in their effect. We by ourselves are hopeless and helpless in terms of our ability to control them or manage them. But the wonderful message of the Bible certainly is that God in Christ has provided us a solution. He has defeated our enemies and shares his power and work with us so that we can have victory over them. You know, that certainly has been Paul's message in the book of Romans. In the first four chapters, Paul really has given his argument for justification by faith in Jesus. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 12, he really talks about some of the blessings that flow from that justification. And then in 13 through 21, he gives the basis of our justification. In other words, how is it that God accomplished that? Why was it possible even for us to have this justification that comes through faith in Christ? And remember that Paul pictured Adam and Christ as federal heads of two epochs, or two kingdoms, if you will. Sin and death came through Adam, and we, by being born as humans, were born into sin and death. That was our implication. That was our destiny in terms of what empowered us or affected us in our lives and what we waited for. And basically, justification in life came through Christ, and we believe our way into that. It's only through faith in Christ that we receive that justification in life that comes from that. And so we find ourselves at the end of Romans 5 this morning. And if you can turn there, you'll be in the right place. And what we need to do is finish up the last two verses before we make our way into chapter 6. So as Paul has been talking about sin and death coming from Adam's disobedience and life coming from Jesus' obedience, I think the natural question that he thought would come up in people's minds is, where does the law fit into that? Like, as he has mentioned, again, Adam's disobedience, well, disobedience, the reference point for that is law. And in terms of Christ's obedience and him being an appropriate sacrifice to bring justification, to bring us the righteousness of God, you know, what is the law in terms of that? And so basically, that's why he writes in 5, verse 20, it says, "The law was added so that the trespass might increase." The law was added so the trespass what might increase. So it was added so sin would increase. Paul has already said that there is no sin outside of the law. That's a principle he shared earlier in the book of Romans. I mean, basically, if there's no law or rule against something, if I do something, then there's nothing wrong with it. If there's no speed limit, then I can't be charged for speeding, right? That's basically what he's saying. So basically, now, when the standards are out there, when a standard is given, by definition, that increases sin because it makes us accountable to something in terms of what that reference point is. But what is greater than that message in terms of just how law is, again, related to the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ is what he says in the latter part of that passage, or this verse rather, where it says, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." And there's some interesting things happening in the Greek here. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, points out that the words for increased in this verse are a bit different. The first words mean to exist in abundance, which our sin certainly did and do. So when it says here, "but where sin increased," Again, it means sin existed in abundance. Amen? I mean, we know that. We recognize that in our life. But the second word also means to exist in abundance, but with the added thought that the abundance is more than enough. Then on top of that, Paul adds a preposition to the words, which means over and above. So basically, the better translation of this verse is, where sin existed in abundance, grace was in superabundance, and then some more on top of that. And what a great message in terms of what our God is like, what the provision He makes for us, that basically the message that is here is that there's no way that we could ever out-sin the grace of God. We could never be in a place where we were so bad or so evil that God would not welcome us, would not be able to extend His forgiveness and His grace towards us in terms of just making Himself available in relationship through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because naturally, that was the greatest expression of His grace and the path that would bring His forgiveness and heal our relationship with Him. So again, it is the answer to guilt. It is the answer to that condemnation in terms of the ways that we want to resolve sin. We want to resolve the bad feelings we have about it by beating ourselves up, by doing things, by producing works that make us feel better about ourselves or make us feel right with God. I do a wrong thing, I want to do five good things. You know, that Catholic upbringing, kicking back in our soul with the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers and all the things that we are required to do. That's not the answer. The answer is always grace. God will never say, hey, you've sinned, do something to fix it. It's always, hey, you've sinned, my grace is always there to match that. It's always there to actually not only match it, the message here, it's as above and beyond it. It extends beyond any sin we could ever commit. And so that is the great message that is here. And so then basically in 21, we need to just extend in terms of just what the capping off this whole idea of the basis of our justification is that so just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how did we know that sin reigned in the world? We knew that sin reigned in the world because we died. We died spiritually and we died physically. That spiritual death is about our separation from God. Again, all of us are born into the world separated from God. That by virtue of Adam's sin in the garden, again, that's the wisdom, that's the power, that's the just the grace of God extended in terms of condemning all of us by virtue of Adam's sin so that we could all be made righteous by virtue of Jesus' sin and Jesus' righteousness and the solution that He gave towards that sin. And so basically anyone here that is outside of Christ, anyone here that has never believed on Jesus, just understand that is God's answer. That is the solution. There is no way that you could ever be good enough to be righteous enough for God, to attain to His glory, to attain to His standard of what is right. That really any breaking of the law is a breaking of the whole law and puts you in a state of condemnation that only Jesus can solve. See, the presence of sin in the world means that death is the result all the time. Sin brings death, but how do we know that grace reigns? Is that the reign of grace is shown in the righteousness that comes to us through Christ and the eternal life that flows from Him as well. So basically, again, just seeing this path, this standard, this paradigm that Paul is presenting here in terms of what is Adam representing and what is Jesus representing, what comes through us to us through Adam and what comes to us through Christ. And again, just capping off chapter 5 in that. But I think what happens as Paul moves into chapter 6, after he has made this great statement of grace, this great affirmation of, again, the abundance of grace that meets us in any context of sin, see, the natural conclusion for people to come to in regard to that is, wait a minute, if I sin and God's response to that is grace, and grace is to God's glory, and grace shines God in a brighter way, well, maybe the best thing I can do for God is to sin, right? And that's where Paul writes and continues in chapter 6, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we love it, live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." And so basically, I think when we look at verse 1 here, this really is the decree, the motto, tenor of the nominal Christian. Like, I'm not sure how many people you know, but I know a bunch of people that are living in verse 1, but not as a question, but as a statement. That they are saying, you know, something, if I sin, then grace increases. That what grace and God's goodness encourages me to do is actually live my own life, do my own thing. Again, I know plenty of people that there's no regard for God, there's no aspect of believing there's a standard that they should live by, or go to church, or be in the Word, or pray, or whatever it might be. But you ask them, hey, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Maybe even some people, did you walk an aisle? And they would say, oh yeah, I did that. Well, it's not reflected in your life. That there's nothing you're doing that is a sign or an indication of that. There's nothing in your soul that shows the presence of the Spirit there, the work of God in your life. And so therefore, for anyone that would stay in verse 1 and say, yes, that I'm relying on grace to support my sin, the Bible would say you're in a troubled stance. That you have a misunderstanding of what grace is all about and what God has provided for you. Now, before we continue, it is important to distinguish in verse 1 just what Paul is saying here. Because it is important to figure out what sin is Paul addressing. When he says here, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? See, is that sin the acts of sin that we commit, or the nature of sin that is within us? And basically, the context really does point to the fact that it is the nature of sin that reigns within us as unbelievers. That ultimately, when you consider the fact that sin does have the definite article, it points us back to verse 21, talking about that sin that reigns in the human heart outside of Christ. I mean, naturally, that's going to be the message that Paul gives in terms of what Jesus saves us from. But before he brings that message of salvation, he's talking about if we are left to our own devices, that sin is reigning. And so therefore, what will be part of the mark of being saved is the fact that we are growing away from that sin rather than that sin continuing to control us. So basically, again, that sin is the sin nature. It's not the individual sins that we commit, but the sin nature. Another interesting word that is here is the word remain or continue. When it says go, or here in the NIV, the shall we go on? Some of you in your translations might have continue. Well, that word is the word meno, and it means remain or abide. It has in it the sense of fellowship, of cordial relations, of dependence, and social interaction. It really was a word that was used when you talked about welcoming someone into your house. That again, you're happy they're there. You've invited them there. You're close friends. You're sitting on the couch and you're watching a movie together and you're liking what you're doing together. I mean, that's a picture it's giving. It's, in other words, it's not talking about us continuing to sin in terms of doing wrong things, mistakes we might make, temptation we fall into, whatever. But are we inhabiting with the sin nature? Are we continuing to have cordial relationships with the sin nature? That's what Paul is saying. That if you think that by virtue of doing that, you're helping God by helping him extend his grace to you, you misunderstand what God's grace is all about. So basically what it's saying is that is not something, that's not the picture of the Christian life. The picture of the Christian life and what God desires to flow from grace, to flow from Christ, is not this life where, again, I have a cordial, interactive, likable fellowship with sin. That's not what it's about. And so basically, and you're saying that in the form of a question, recognizing that there might be that objection, but then verse 2 is where Paul gives his response. The first response he gives is really an emotional one. It's by no means, God forbid it, perish the thoughts. In other words, you completely misunderstand what I mean. Like the minute you look at the kind of grace extended to sin that we talked about in verse 20, and you say, boy, isn't God so good? Isn't God so gracious? Let me defy that God and do what I want. Paul says, you're crazy. You're like, when you recognize God as that good, you recognize the character of grace is extended to you. Like when the world beats you up, when the world rejects you, when the world condemns you for your sin, and God comes along and forgives you for your sin and still welcomes you to Him in terms of His provision of grace towards you, and now you're going to say, I don't want what He wants for me? That's where Paul is at the beginning of verse 2. You're crazy to think that you might want to say it. The American church might want to say it. It may justify things that are fun for you, but it's not what Paul is saying. It's not what the Bible is saying in terms of what that grace is condoning, what that grace is leading us to. And he says, first again, by no means. Again, just God forbid that. And then the second part of verse 2 is his theological explanation. And he says here, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? See, in this, Paul is introducing a vital aspect of the Christian life, that through his death on the cross, Jesus radically altered our relationship with sin in our lives. Whereas before it was reigning, it was king, it controlled, now in Christ it is dead. See, part of what Paul is doing here is to say, if we are not to live by the law, does that mean we become lawless? In other words, going back to verse 20, if we're not to live by the law, does that mean we become lawless? Not at all, but it does mean we rely on a different system of power and influence to bring about the Christian life. See, what we have to understand is that the Christian life has standards, it has rules, it has things that God desires for us to be and to do. Just read your New Testament. There are commands all over the place of the kind of people we're to be kind, to be loving, to be gracious, to be generous, you know, to forgive, and all the things that God encouraged us to be righteous, to be pure, all the things that God would encourage us to do. But what Paul is saying is we engage with those standards in a completely different way than what someone would do if you were under law. See, in other words, if you were engaging with that standard only by virtue of what I bring to the table, or my awareness of, okay, the standard is wrong, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to do it. See, the problem that the Bible says that was inherent in the law is the fact that it did not come with power to fulfill it. See, another thing that Paul is addressing here, and this is something that James Dunn brings up in the Word Commentary, is it really is saying something revolutionary to the Jewish people. Because for the Jewish people, they actually thought the law was an expression of grace from God. That it was by virtue of God's goodness that He gave them the standards that they know how to live. For them, they could be better than other people in terms of doing the things they did and not the things that other people were doing. So therefore, for Paul to say that the law can't complete that, it can't be what God ultimately wants, it can't fulfill that purpose. See, it can't be the system of power by virtue of the way we live the Christian life, because of the fact that it has no power. When you say, don't do this, there's no power in that stops you from doing it. In fact, Romans 7 is going to ramp that up and say, the minute you say, don't do that, not only don't you have the power to obey it, that actually infuses you with a temptation to do the very opposite, to do the thing that you shouldn't do, That the law actually encourages disobedience. Not only does it provide a standard for you to break, it encourages you to break that standard. And so what Paul is talking about here when he says, but we died to sin, that is Paul pointing to a power now that Jesus has radically altered the relationship of sin in your life. So now when we are living the Christian life and we're saying no to temptation, it's not because just the standard's out there and I don't want to do that, that God has killed the sin nature in me. That there's a radically different relationship that I have with the sin nature that now empowers that no. It empowers that no from within rather than from without. And that's what God is talking about. That's what Paul is talking about here in terms of, by no means we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? See, what Jesus offers is a righteousness that comes with power. We are dead to sin through him. Now, what I would ask you is, what picture does that elicit for you? In other words, when you juxtapose death and life, when you think of, again, you're dead to sin. I was very tempted to bring a dead thing in and to bring a living thing in. But knowing that people might react kind of harshly to the dead thing, just picture it in your mind if I had a dead rabbit over here and a live rabbit over here. You know, you imagine the live rabbit. Well, first, we see the dead rabbit, and he's not doing much. He's lying there. He's dead. We go over to live rabbit. Maybe he's eating some food. He's jumping around. He's doing different things, biting on the cage and all this thing. We go back to the dead rabbit, and he's still dead. Like, he hasn't changed anything. Like, this live rabbit, he can have babies, he can eat, he can jump around, he can play, all those, he can cuddle with you, all these things that something alive can do. But Paul says, what does a dead thing do? A dead thing has no power. A dead thing has no influence. A dead thing has no gratification. So therefore, when we are turning to sin, we are actually turning to something that God has made unnatural. See, before the Christian life, before Christ came into our life, the most natural thing for us to do was to sin. But now that we are dead to sin, Paul is saying, now sinning is the unnatural thing for you to do. And so by virtue of that, that is part of the power, that is part of the influence that now helps us live the Christian life. You know, when you think of that whole picture, again, of the difference between dead and sin, dead in life, rather, and also the difference between reigning and dead, that beforehand the sin nature was reigning and now it's dead. Again, another graphic picture of the difference between the power it has when it's reigning and now that we're dead. But then when we think of what he says in the second part of 2, how can we live in it any longer? That is supposed to be almost theologically funny. That if we're dead to sin, how can we live in it any longer? How can you live in something that's dead? So you can't, in terms of what Paul is communicating. And again, something that should be part of faith, it should be part of our orientation as we seek to live our lives for God. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism and death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. So basically what Paul does, after he makes this main statement of, again, we're dead, how can we live it any longer? Well, just in case you don't know how that was accomplished, how does that happen? To know that when Jesus was dying, you were baptized into him. See, when we look at that word baptism in the New Testament, it means either to dip or immerse, as well as to identify with. And so even if Paul is going to these believers he's writing to in Rome and reminding them of their water baptism, even that water baptism is simply a symbol of the substance of the baptism they have spiritually. And what Paul is saying is that the reason why we can say and we can declare, even in the battle of our life, that we are dead to sin is because when Jesus was dying, we were baptized into him. We were identified with him. That as he was dying, we were dying too. But not us, but the sin nature in us was dying with him. He was having victory over that. It's interesting that he moves from being baptized into his death and then being baptized into his burial. You know the reason why Jesus had to be buried? The reason why Jesus had to be buried was to confirm that he was dead. See, basically, if Jesus was on the cross, died, they even stuck a spear in him, and then he was raised, you'd have some questioners, right? You'd have some doubters. But sit in a hole for 3 days, be in the ground, be in a tomb, now all of a sudden you're raised? See, what his burial does is it confirms his death. So the fact that we are identified with his burial, now what does that do for us? It confirms that sin nature in us is dead. So the sin nature is crucified with Christ, that it is killed, that its power is gone, its influence is gone, its gratification is gone in terms of life that it can bring. And that and then we are identified with that burial to confirm that through Christ's power, through our identification with him, that again we have that freedom from the power of sin. But then not only are we identified, baptized into his burial, but we're also baptized into his resurrection. You know, as much as it's good to talk about the death of Christ, it's even more exciting to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And again, the victory that declares over sin and over death, our primary enemies. And again, Jesus is that provision. But now, not only does Jesus promise us a resurrection that is future, not only is it a resurrection that is about where we'll spend eternity, but I think the context of these verses is about the Christian life. I didn't really get to the point in my notes where I said that we have to understand in chapter 6, Paul is making a transition in his message in the book of Romans, where basically he has spent the first 5 chapters talking about our relationship with God and how the justification by faith changes our status with God. In verse 6, he starts moving into how does justification by faith have implications in our life? How does it change our existence here on this earth? And so first, he's talking about the mechanics of that implication. Like what happens within me in terms of change in the dynamics of power and influence that ultimately helps me fulfill the standards that he'll share later in the book of Romans. But again, he's showing the mechanics of the Christian life. And again, this is how it's supposed to be. This is something we should be thinking about. This should be something that should empower us. Again, when we're interacting with sin, it's no, because this is dead. You know, in the same way that I wouldn't go to a dead thing and expect, please give me life, do something good for me, jump, give me your paw, whatever. Dead things don't do that. Dead things can't satisfy. And so therefore, when the temptation's coming in, the no is because it can't gratify, and then the life in Christ points us to the better option, the better potential, well, the better truth, it's not even potential, the better truth that is in Christ in terms of what Christ leads us to. And so that's really the basis of what Paul is sharing here in verses 2 through 4 in terms of just reinforcing this whole idea of how the power dynamics change in our life and again, how our relationship to sin is radically altered and the fact that we're not only identified with Christ's death, but his burial and his resurrection as well. He moves on in verse 5 almost to say, just in case you don't know how you're dead to sin. Oh, well, that was verse 3, actually. I'm catching up to myself. So basically now in verse 5, he's saying, you know, just in case I didn't emphasize enough the resurrection in Christ, in verse 5 he says, if we have been united with him like this in death, we'll certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Just reinforcing the whole principle that he has shared in 2 through 4. And then in verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Again, all this truth just reinforcing the principles that I've already shared in terms of just how radically altered that system of power, the reigning influence of the sin nature, is changed by Christ. And so basically when it says here in verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, a better translation of that is that it will be rendered powerless, that it would be rendered ineffective. You know, if you imagine a motor that has a belt around it, and this motor is generating power through a belt to accomplish some task. Maybe it's grinding grain or turning a lathe or whatever, and this big belt is powered by this motor. And as long as that belt is there, that motor is having an influence at whatever's happening at the other end. And so really what it says Jesus has done is he's taken the belt off of the motor. That basically he's made the connection between the motor and the activity, he's taken it away. And so he's stopped that. So now, even though the sin nature is still within us, that the influence and power it has, that it's not an automatic in terms of it driving our lives and being the thing that determines the course of our action, the course of our behavior, because of the fact that it's been rendered ineffective. It's still there, it's still present, but it's been released of its power in terms of the ministry of Christ. And that's the powerful thing that, again, Paul is talking about here. And if this, again, if this is new for you, like if you've never heard this before, like if you're the kind of person that thinks the Christian life is just about doing good things and not doing bad things, that I just try to be a good person, again, that the orientation of your life is what am I accomplishing for the sake of God, then God wants to free you from that. God wants to show you that he has a better way of you living, and that is recognizing the power that Jesus has provided, and he did it 2,000 years ago in terms of his death, and it was accomplished for you finally and completely at your salvation. See, this never changes. The fact that you are oriented to being dead to sin never changes once you believe. You know, that dead in sin is in the aorist tense. So it's a past action, it's a completed action that continues forward. And that's the message. That again, your relationship with sin never changes in terms of the life you have in Christ. And so therefore, in verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. I mean, isn't that true? How tempted, think about the sin that so easily entangles, the thing you have the hardest time with. If you were dead, would you struggle with that? No. And so, but that's Paul's point. See, when you're physically dead, you understand that sin would not have influence over you. So recognize that your spiritual death should communicate the same thing. That again, if you by virtue of your physical life think that it's normal now to live in sin, but you're dead to it, how normal would it be for a dead person to participate in sin? Not normal. It would, you know, again, that would be strange. It's impossible, in fact. And so now recognize you are a dead person to sin. You are alive in Christ, but dead to sin. And so therefore, recognize yourself in that way. Reckon it, he says in verse 11. And so in terms, in the sense of start to think of yourself in that way. And again, that is the mechanics of the Christian life. That is the internal power in terms of our death to sin and the new nature we have through Christ. And I guess we'll have to get back to this at some other time. But again, hopefully you glean great things from what Paul is communicating here at the end of 5 and into chapter 6. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful for the kind of God you are. A God who really does do everything by virtue of your grace in terms of just goodness projected towards us that empowers, transforms, renews, heals, forgives, loves. And so we're grateful for that. And yet we want to be the kind of people that internalize your grace in the way that it's intended for greater appreciation, greater praise, greater thanksgiving, greater obedience, greater awareness of the power and provision you give for our lives. And so, Father, I just pray that more and more we would see ourselves dead to sin, that is unnatural and abnormal for us to live that way because we're not that kind of people anymore. That it's not just something of behavior, it's something of being that you're trying to establish, that you have established in us. You want our participation to get it out. I just pray more and more we'd be the kind of people that get it out. And so we lift ourselves before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we do pray for just our food and the activity we will participate in now. And just bless the food to our bodies, nourish the food to us, and just give us a great time of fellowship. We thank you for holding off the rain. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.